If we are to stand fast in our grace and not be captive again to a yoke of bondage, the fourth thing that we must very much do is we must live a life filled with hope.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. We have a privilege again of looking to the Scriptures and to being encouraged by them. What would it be like to be one of those North Koreans? Come across the border to be trained, to be encouraged. Every day wondering about the knock on the door or the footprints that you hear in the backyard. Wondering, will this be the day when I go to meet my Savior because of being persecuted? We probably won't face that, will we, as individuals? But we do face other trials and difficulties. When people at your workplace tell you, just keep it down. When your neighbors say, I don't care to talk about that. When you see people at the grocery store speaking against God, blaspheming, and you feel the pressure just to let it pass, to let it go, to mind your own business. We struggle with the same kinds of tendencies, the fearfulness sometimes to stand for Christ. In our study where we have been, Paul said these words in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, to stand. And so we were challenged last week about the need to stand, and we said that he is referring to standing in grace, and our watchword, our victory cry, is grace, the grace of God for our lives. And Paul challenges them to not go back. And so now finally in chapter 5, we understand, or we are given a picture of the struggle in the church of Galatia. It is this: when the men came from Jerusalem trying to take over the church and tell them that they should be circumcised, there was this huge pressure for them, like you face pressure, like the men from North Korea face pressure, to turn back, to come back to the fold. And specifically, it all comes down to the one issue of circumcision. So they came and they were pressuring the people, you need to be circumcised, pressuring the men, you need to come back. I know that you're Gentiles, I know that you're not Jewish, of course, but you need to submit to this one thing if you are to see Christ. In fact, in Acts 15 and verse 1, they were telling them, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. And so, new believers, 2, 3, 4 years old, are listening to a group of men telling them that they need to be circumcised. And they're listening in their hearts and their memories about what Paul had said, to stand in the grace of God. And so, for the rest of the verses where we are today, Paul will tell them, and I think Paul tells us, how to stand. If the command is to stand for freedom, Christ has made us free, so stand. How do we do it? Paul tells us in the rest of the verses how it is that it is to be done. Let me read for you verses 1 down through verse 6, and then we will pray this morning. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty, therefore. Let me start over. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Because, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Let us pray and ask for God's wisdom as we look at these critical verses this morning. Father God, we do need your help to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. I would pray that you would give us the hope that we will talk about this morning before this time is done. And Lord, when we feel pressure to walk away from Christ, to walk back into the world, for some of us it may even be to move to another religion or to abandon Christ forever or to submit to some kind of cultic teaching or just simply to not stand up under persecution. I pray that these words, or at least the truths that are brought to us today, will come to our minds and we will consider how, again, we can stand in our freedom, stand in the grace that you have given. Bless us now, Christ, and may your name be exalted today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon is essentially going to be called this morning, How to Stand Strong in the Freedom or in the Grace of God. And the first point that I would give you right away from these verses is, we can stand strong in the grace of God by understanding the consequences of turning away. And so if in your circumstance you are being pressured to abandon Christ, or you are being pressured in terms of persecution, or even some minute kind of persecution or pressure, I want you to consider what Paul says happens to a man or to a woman who abandons Christ or turns away. Here's what the church was doing. I want to talk about this for a minute. It is important. They were demanding that the church, that the male specifically, would be circumcised. That was the mark that they held to, that the Jewish people were given. God gave circumcision to Abram back in Genesis chapter 17 after he was a believer, and he took his oldest son, Ishmael, and circumcised him. And then later on, he circumcised his younger son, Isaac, as a sign to the people, to the nations of the world, that Israel was a unique and a special nation called out by God. And so they're saying, hey, you know, if you're coming under Christianity, Christianity is just one of the subsets of Judaism. You need to be circumcised because Father Abraham was circumcised. So that was their pressure. And what we learn as we consider circumcision is simply two things. It was Jewish for Abraham's people, his children, but it was not necessary, and it certainly was not given for salvation. And so I have a couple of verses you need to turn with to look at with me. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I will read them quickly so that we understand the discussion. Paul is talking about Abraham here, and he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or on the uncircumcised also? So the blessings of salvation. Does salvation only come to Jews, or does it come to Gentiles, to the rest of the world? I continue. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted to him when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Here's the point. That he might be the father of all of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So if you're on this side of the coin and you're looking back at Father Abraham and he is the one that you admire, if you're circumcised, if you're Jewish, you can admire him because he was circumcised. If you're Gentile and you were saved later in life or you're not a part of the Jewish faith, you can look back and identify with Abram because he believed in God before he was circumcised. And so what we learn from the New Testament is that circumcision essentially has no real meaning at all. Now, I need to go back and include just one or two more things to try and explain what is the issue related with circumcision in general. What's it mean? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'm going to read for you four verses. Here's what the Lord tells to the nation of Israel. It helps us tremendously. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul? That's what the Lord wants from his people. Deuteronomy 10, verse 13. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them. This is the Jewish nation. You above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore circumcise, now listen to these words, the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The whole picture of what circumcision was just a picture of the fact that every one of us needs to remove from our hearts what? The sin that we have there. And so as the individuals in the Jewish nation went through the practice of the procedure, they were picturing or they were identifying with the fact, my sins have been forgiven. I have trusted in God. And so the outward act, even in the Old Testament, was only a sign of the inward act. And so the Jewish people in the city of Galatia were coming along and they were demanding circumcision. Now, here's what I want us to recognize. Really, in the New Testament, only those who are in Christ are truly circumcised. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. And we will leave this issue as soon as we read this one verse here. And we'll go on to the next part of our time because the more important part stands in front of us. He says in Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And Paul uses sort of a negative term to describe the Judaizers. He says they don't want to just go through the procedure. They want to harm you. For we are the circumcision, in other words, the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so if I am saved, then I become a member of those who are spiritually circumcised. And so Paul comes and he warns the people in Galatia, you don't need to go through the procedure. In fact, to go through the procedure is like the one specific event that signifies that you have abandoned Christ. And with that, here's what Paul does. He gives four machine gun kind of arguments about what happens to a person who abandons Christ, who turns back to circumcision, or in our case, who walks away from the faith. Point number one, or warning number one, is this. The one who allows himself to be circumcised loses the benefits of Christ. Would you look at those verses with me? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. If you abandon Christ, if you walk away from Him, here's what happens. He says, I indeed, Paul. Now, please notice what he does in verse 2 and verse 3. He places his name there with a special emphasis, with an authority. I'm talking to you as a person who knows what I'm talking about. And then in verse 3, he binds them as a witness. So he has even a more severe warning. Here's what happens. Verse 2. I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Here's what happens if we abandon Christ. Number one, we lose all of the advantages of Christ. Christ is a great advantage to us, one person said. He paid all of our debts on the cross. He got us out of the debtor's prison of guilt. He frees us from the slavery of having to earn our keep in the Father's house. And He exerts Himself for us with a kingly impotence so that everything works together for our good. And if we abandon those things, we lose what Christ is to us. What is Christ to you? Well, we're told in Colossians He is our life. For some of us, living is baseball. For some of us, living is sports. For some of us, living is, well, you fill in the blank. But Paul says that Christ is our reason for living. In Philippians 1, he says that Christ is our joy. In Colossians chapter 1, he says that Christ is our hope. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, we are told that Christ is our strength. And I just take all of those things and I wad them up into a ball and I say, I don't need the life of Christ. I don't need the joy of Christ. I don't need the hope of Christ. I don't need the strength of Christ if I abandon Christianity. That's the first thing that I lose. Second warning that he gives us very quickly is this, that the one who allows himself to be circumcised gains something else. If I lose Christ, well, what do I replace it with? I gain all of the debt of all of the law. Verse 3. And I testify again that every man of you who is circumcised, that he becomes a debtor to keep the whole law. And so I go from having a job to not having a job to going to something that's worse. I was thinking, what would illustrate this point? Well, what would illustrate it is this. Let's say you have a checkbook and maybe you've done a poor job of keeping your balance. And so you write a check for a candy bar and a soda pop. So, you know, $1.79. You give the check to the teller, and then you find out about a week later that you didn't have sufficient funds to cover that check. Not only do you lose the $1.79 that you spent, what happens to you? Well, that check bounces, and then another check bounces, and then another check bounces. And to have spent that $1.79, you find that you are about $150 in the hole. And I will not ask you how many has ever had that experience. I have, by the way. It happens. I hate it. And so you go from the positive all the way down into the negative. And if you don't want Christ, then all you've got to do is keep the law perfectly from the day you were born until the day you were died. You died. That's the second warning. If you abandon Christ, then you've got to go back under the law and keep it all. The third warning that he gives us is in the next verse, and it is this. If you are circumcised, then you are cut off from the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. I'll give you the word here because it's kind of a famous word that is used in various discussions. The word is katargeo, and it means to idle down. Kata means to go against or to stop, and argeo means to idle down to nothing. And it's used in a number of different ways. It's used to describe a person who becomes of no effect. It's used to describe a relationship that is cut apart. It's used to describe a person who just quits. It's used to invalidate something. But I think its best use is in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. Listen to this illustration here from Paul. He says, for the woman which has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, then she is katargeo'd from her husband. If the husband is dead, then she is loosed from her husband. So there's that relationship where we are connected or we aren't. That is the point of verse 4. You are separated. You are removed. You can never have a relationship with Christ again if you choose to go back under the law. That's warning number 3. Let me repeat those for you. The first warning was this. The one who allows himself to be circumcised loses all of the benefits of Christ. Warning number 2. The one who allows himself to be circumcised gains all of the debt of the law. Warning number 3. The person who allows himself to be circumcised, in Galatians, their context is severed, is cut off, is removed from Christ. And the fourth one is this. The one who allows himself to go through this procedure has fallen from grace. Look at verse 4, that whole verse one more time. You have become estranged from Christ, you who have attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen. And I wish our English version would do a better job, because the original word is you have fallen out of grace, rather than just fallen, because fallen makes it sound like, in our understanding, that, you know, maybe I had it, you know, I was saved, and now I'm no longer saved. But that's not his point. It's like this. You've fallen off the ship. You have fallen away. And I want to describe what it means to fall away here for just a second. In the Greek language, if you were swinging an axe, and the axe head comes flying, and it goes off, and it hits someone or hits a tree, you would say, that thing just fell away. And so it goes flying. It's removed. When a ship was in a storm, and it got pushed off course, and it went the wrong way, or was shipwrecked, they said, well, it had fallen away. When a man falls off a ship, the same thing is true. Or when a flower withers and dies, they say that it does that same thing. The one I thought was interesting, there was a stage play, and no one liked the actor, and they booed and hissed him. And so they drove him off of the stage. That's the same word. Here's what it means. The person who relies on something else other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross alone to gain their eternal life, whether it be, you know, baptism or some kind of good work or what these people were going through, that person is like cast away, is shipwrecked, is driven away from the person of Christ. Now consider those consequences before we go any further. They are severe. And for the church who is sitting there, you know, just put yourself in the Galatian context a bit. The men are forceful. They've had the ability to take the scriptures and wrap the scriptures around their finger, and it seems like they've made a good point. And I don't know, you know, should I listen to the teachers who are here, or should I stay with, you know, the Apostle Paul and what he said? And as they listen to the consequences of their choices, they're going to want to stay with Paul. Now, please listen to the consequences of abandoning Christ. If you abandon Christ, it isn't just, well, you don't get heaven, but you lose all kinds of things in the here and now. You lose the blessings of Christ, and you become a debtor to the whole law. You are estranged from Christ, and you will have no hope. And that's why verse 5 is so wonderful. And this is, for us this morning, the second way that we can stand fast in the faith, and it is this: stand fast by understanding your hope. Now please focus down on that verse for a second, because in verses 2, 3, and 4, he said, you, and then he turns around, and what does he say? Who is he talking to? For we, catch the we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And that is a mouthful kind of verse. And I'm going to give you this morning four things that that verse teaches me about the kind of life that I must live holding on to the person of Christ. The first thing that he says, if you want to be able to stand against these false teachers and these wicked men, or if you just want to be able to stand in the marketplace and not be persecuted, not back down from your Christianity, the first thing I must do is I must live a life eager for true righteousness. That's what the verse says. Let's read that verse again. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of what? Righteousness. Now, you might be here this morning and you might say, well, I thought I have righteousness. I thought that when I believed in Jesus, Jesus took the stamp and said, Tetelestai, paid in full, it is done. You are righteous, declared not guilty. All of that is true, but you don't possess it yet. And a good illustration of how that would be is if you've ever watched the lottery. You know, you buy this ticket, you can win $42 million, and it looks so good until you listen to the fine print. Paid over a period of 30 years. You know, if you gave me 30 years, I could be a millionaire too with you know, the money that comes in every week. It's not yours until you get it. The righteousness that he says we must be eager for is the righteousness that is ours when we obtain it. Meaning, I will never be righteous in the genuine sense, in the full sense, until the day that I stand before Christ. That's why Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Paul says we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He's saying, I know what it is to try and keep the law, and it's the pits. I know what it is to try and keep a list, to try and be righteous right now, and I can't do it. And I know what it is to recognize that one day I will stand, and you will stand before God Almighty in the righteousness of Christ, and He will give us to that robe of righteousness, and it will be ours to keep forever. And so Paul tells them, look away from the past, look away from these Judaizers, and look for the promise that God has given you, the only way you can have that righteousness if it is given to you by Christ. We must live, number one, a life eager for true righteousness. When he talks about the word eager, the word there is epekdekamine. It means to hold your head up high, to look forward to the day in which Christ will grant to us what we so much desire. The second thing I must do according to the verse, if I am to keep the focus of Christ in mind, we must live a life empowered by the Spirit. Notice how it happens. Verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You won't want righteousness if the Spirit of God isn't working in your life. You won't get righteousness if the Spirit of God isn't working in your life. You won't care about righteousness, true righteousness, if the Spirit of God isn't working in your life. And so what Paul's going to do, and what we're going to see as we go through the next two chapters of this book, is that it's all based on the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does it. As Paul said, it's God who works in us, both to desire, both to will, and to do His good pleasure. And so I need, if I'm to hang on to Christ and not listen to these voices of people who want to submit me to all kinds of regulations, I need to listen through the Holy Spirit's power. It's sort of like plugging your ears to that noise so that you can hear the message that God has to say. Here's what Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by what? Do you remember? By the power of the Holy Spirit. My ability to have hope, to look to the future, to believe that there's something better today. When they're torturing those people in those countries, to have hope about the future, that there is a promise. It comes to them, is given to them through the Holy Spirit. So number one, we must live a life eager for true righteousness, to actually possess it. Number two, we must live a life empowered by the Spirit. Number three, in that same verse, verse 5, we must live a life saturated by faith. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Holy Spirit on His part gives us the power, gives us the inclinations, gives us the desire to do what's right. What do? We respond in faith on the other side of the coin. I believe in Your promises, God. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in what Jesus said that He would do. And so I respond to God in faith, receiving the power that He gave me. You could kind of think of it as a battery. You know, in a battery there is the positive side and the negative side. And if both of the sides aren't connected together, then that vehicle ain't going to run. And the same thing would be true in our Christian life. The Holy Spirit has to do His work, but I too must have that right connection, and that connection is faith. Now, the real temptation for people is to think, well, faith is that one thing that I did that one night, you know, when I prayed June 7th, 1967 at 6:30 in the evening, you know, before a prayer meeting. Faith isn't just that one time that I called on the Lord to save me, or you called on the Lord to save me. Paul says, the just shall live by faith. So every day, my faith must be going and growing and going and growing throughout the Christian life. And if my faith isn't growing, if it isn't increasing, if it isn't developing into the kind of faith that God wants, then I will be tempted to listen to the wrong kind of voices. And so faith is that third thing that he says we must do to hang on to the goodness, to the salvation of Christ. That takes me to the very last one, and this won't take too long for this morning. If we are to stand fast in our grace and not be captive again to a yoke of bondage, the fourth thing that we must very much do is we must live a life filled with, do you know what word I'm going to give you? Hope. That's what he says we're doing in the verse. Again, let me read it to you again so that it becomes clear. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We must live a life filled with hope. Now, hope is sort of an elusive kind of reality. We heard from Howard this morning the preciousness of hope, and when people sense hope, how much that encourages them. I want you to think for just a second about hope. If I could have two men standing here and one's name was Hope, or two ladies perhaps, one was Hope and the other was Faith, as it would make sense to have them as ladies, they are different. Sometimes we think that faith and hope are the same thing. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was on hope. give you just an example or two. Here's what he says. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the emphasis is on hope in God. We're going to read a psalm in a little bit that talks about our hope in God. In the New Testament, it's about faith. So what is the difference? Faith is what I know. Faith is what I accept. Faith is what I trust in. But hope is that feeling, that additional element that makes the sun shine even if it isn't shining. It's that element that makes the flowers grow even when it seems like there's no rain. It's what gives me the joy and the ability to continue walking in my walk with the Lord until I go to be in glory. Because there will be dark days, and there will be rainy days, and there will be hard days. But if I have hope, that's what gives me that perspective of hanging on. And the New Testament, if you haven't really thought about it, is filled with hope. And so I want to talk about that hope for just a minute. We are told in Colossians chapter 1 that we must cling to our hope. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We are told in Titus chapter 1 that our hope is based upon a God who cannot lie. He says, Paul, an apostle of God and of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We have examples in the Bible that teach us about hope. You could look at the life of Job. You could look at the life of David and others. You could look at the life of Paul. I think more than all of them, though, we should understand that Jesus is the embodiment. He is the source. He is the reason for our hope. That's why Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He is our hope. The one we've talked about in the past, about a year and a half ago, was how does God build hope in the life of believers? And we did like three sermons together. I just would remind you of those. John chapter 20, we talked about how that God comes to hopeless believers who have lost hope because Christ has been crucified and he's gone and he may be alive, but we don't understand what he's doing. And Peter says later in his life, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is my understanding that Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins and was raised from the dead, is now alive in glory. And because he is alive in glory, that life, that resurrection that he has, gives resurrection life and power to the hope that I have as I trust in him. If God can rescue his son, God can raise his son, if God can complete the work, the mission, the calling of Jesus as he did and bring him back to glory, then I know that he can do it for a little person like me or a person like you too. One last one. There are so many of them that a person could list. Hope grows in trials. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but hope grows in trials and is based on God's love. Would you look at these verses with me? Romans chapter 5. Because I want your hope to grow. When you come into a trial, when you come to a difficulty, I want that hope to spring afresh and new, to come to new life, because we understand that God has a plan and God has not abandoned me and he will not do it in the future. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. He says, and not only that, in other words, not just the grace of God do we glory in, but we glory, we boast in, we are thrilled with tribulations. Not because we like pain, but because we know what they do. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character. And we would all like to stop with character, but Paul doesn't stop there. He says this, tribulation in its final result produces hope in our lives. Let me continue. Now your hope won't be disappointed. This is my paraphrase, just understand. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Is your hope real? It's real if it was there from the person of God, and because God will not abandon His own, then your hope is a hope that will come to reality. It's interesting, in the Greek pantheon of gods, there's a story about Pandora's box. I just want to talk about this as I close this morning. The gods all came along and decided, this is a myth, of course, but in this myth, they decided that they would put together this woman that they would give to mankind. And so they graced her with this kind of loveliness and this kind of goodness and all these various things. And one of the gods came along and said, I'm going to give her the gift of curiosity. And the name was Pandora, which means all gifts. So she was supposed to be very lovely. Well, one of the gods, wanting to trick her and ruin her life and ruin the lives of those around her, gave her this box or this jar. And we call it Pandora's box. And so she was given in marriage or given into a relationship with one of the individuals. And you know what happened over time? She decided, I've got to peek inside and I've got to see what's inside of this box. And so she opened the box, and out from the box came these things. There were all of the evils of mankind. There was greed and vanity when flying, and slander and envy and pining and wickedness and murder. And she slammed the box back down, the cover down on this lid, as the story is told, and only one thing did not escape. And the one virtue or the one characteristic that was placed in the box that she kept inside was the virtue of hope. Because they understood, with all of these bad things, the myth is teaching us, the story, with all of these bad things in the world, the one thing you've got to hang on to is what? It is hope. And we need hope in Christ. And so Paul comes to his people and he says, don't give up your hope in Christ. In Psalm 33, verses 17 to 22, I'm going to read this and we will close in prayer. It says, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our souls waits for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Your mercy, O Lord, was upon us just as we hope in You. And may we all hope in Christ to know the blessings that He has given us. Let's pray this morning. We will be done. Father, we thank You this morning for the time that we have had to be encouraged through song and the singing of hymns and through the ministry of joy and the tremendous testimony of Howard about what You're doing in the world. And we know, God, that You're doing something right here. Because hope is growing, because we are looking to Christ and He is becoming so precious to every one of us, to each of us. And I pray that He would become ever so much more precious even today. Increase our hope in the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.